Well, turn with me this morning to Genesis chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49, where we resume our study of the life of Jacob at verse 1. Just to briefly set this up, Jacob, you'll recall, has just blessed Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and his death is imminent. But before he breathes his last, there's one more thing that he must do, beginning at verse 1. Then Jacob summoned his sons and said, "Assemble yourselves, that I may tell you what will befall you in the days to come. Gather together and hear, O sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father." Here Jacob assumes the role of prophet in making a series of pronouncements relative to his sons and their futures as the heads of Israel's 12 tribes. First, he addresses Reuben. He says, "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Uncontrolled as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch." Of course, Jacob's referring to the event recorded in Genesis chapter 35 and verse 22, where Reuben laid with Bilhah, his father's concubine, which was an unconscionable, unthinkable act of disloyalty to Jacob. Now, to be sure, Jacob loved and, you know, in a way, had a great deal of respect for his firstborn, Reuben, which is why he says of him that he was his might in the beginning of his strength. He was preeminent in dignity and power. Now, why would he say that and then drop the hammer on him, so to speak? What he's indicating is that, with the exception of the Bilhah story, the Bilhah shenanigans, if you will, Reuben had proven himself to be very dignified. He had proved himself to be a very powerful, very willing, and very able, sometimes even very compassionate man. But because of his unpredictable nature, as was demonstrated in the case of his sin with Bilhah, Reuben would not enjoy the distinction of being the preeminent son. When Jacob says, "He went up to my couch," most commentators feel like this is kind of the moment where he turned to the other brothers and explained to them what Reuben had done. That's fairly interesting, because we're not given really any indication that he had shared that with the brothers. It was such a shameful thing that Reuben probably kept it close to his own vest, and it's important that, at least for that time, Jacob hadn't revealed that to the other brothers as well. But now he chooses to do that by way of explanation. He wants his brothers to understand, "This is my firstborn, but he sinned against me." And so, again, that little offhanded statement is probably directed at the brothers. Now, don't miss what should be an important practical application from Reuben's mistake. And you young people, hear me well. You need to know that you can be a wonderful person on your way to doing great things in life, but one misstep can ruin it all. You need to know that. Again, I think our young people don't think too far into the future. They really have no basis on which to do that. But parents, you need to be instructing your children to consider their futures. Consider what they do in the present and how that can impact their future. You know, there are tons of young people out there who aspire to being lawyers, for example. And, you know, one felony on your record and you can no longer be a lawyer. I've learned most recently that one felony on your record, and at least in the state of Texas, you can't even be an HVAC technician. You can't even get into heating, ventilation, and air conditioning with a felony on your record. Why? Because the state of Texas has placed an imposition on people who have felonies because they don't want them going into people's homes and working in their attics and so on and so forth when they have a felony on their record. Be very careful, you young people, to understand that what you do, you know, it's almost like in the movie Gladiator when Russell Crowe's character says, what we do today echoes in eternity. It's so true. Now, he didn't mean it in the way, you know, we might mean it, but it's so true that what you do for one momentary thing can last a lifetime. Be careful. Be wise. Know that such dangers exist. You only have one reputation, and it can be sullied by one mistake, if that mistake is of sufficient gravity. Well, next in verses 5 through 7, Jacob addresses Simeon and Levi, saying, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are implements of violence. Let my soul not enter into their council. Let not my glory be united with their assembly, because in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they lamed oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Now, this is kind of a no-brainer. Of all the sons, Simeon and Levi were really horrible people. I mean, there's no way to candy coat this. How do we know? Well, you'll remember back in chapter 34 what they did in retribution for Dinah being molested. The men of Shechem had molested their sister, and they decided to take matters into their own hands. And that would be well and good, I suppose. Some form of retribution was necessary, but they went way overboard. What did they do? They sacked the whole city of Shechem. They killed every last man in the city of Shechem. And not only that, they took their livestock. They lamed whatever livestock was left behind. They were really bad individuals. What would ultimately come of the tribes named after Simeon and Levi? Well, the tribe of Simeon all but vanished over time. No trace. No idea where they actually ended up. The tribe of Levi actually lost its tribe status. They became the Levitical priesthood. Now, here's a really interesting point. The fact that the Levites became the Levitical priesthood shows that no one is beyond redemption. That's a very important point. Simeon all but vanished, but Levi was rewarded by being allowed to become the Levitical priesthood. And so, again, it doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter where you've been. It doesn't matter what others might think of you for what you have done. God is sovereign. And God made the Levites priests who would serve Him. When Jacob says, I will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel, he's actually making reference to these two destinies. The tribe of Simeon was scattered among Jacob's other descendants. They kind of just sort of faded into the rest of the people, lost their significance. And Levi, as I said, became the priesthood, scattered throughout Israel. As one commentator noted, he said this prediction was equally fulfilled in the fact that neither of the tribes of Simeon and Levi possessed any political importance in Israel. The brothers had banded together to oppress their kindred. Their descendants were powerless. But in every other respect, the fulfillment was utterly diverse. In the wilderness, the Simeonites dwindled from 59,300 to 22,200 men. That's recorded in Numbers 1:23 and Numbers 26:14. And after the conquest of Canaan, they were so feeble as to have only 15 towns assigned to them, scattered about in the territory of Judah. And there they melted away, being either absorbed into the tribes among whom they dwelt, withdrawing to wander as nomads in the wilderness of Paran. In Levi's case, the curse was changed into a blessing by the faithfulness of the tribe upon a very trying occasion. If you want to read about that particular occasion, you can go to Exodus chapter 32. We'll get there eventually. But you can read about that in Exodus chapter 32, where the Levites actually did something wonderful. They stood up for right at that particular time. I'm not going to give it away, but it was a very trying time. And God blessed them for their standing up on principle during that time. Well, next in verse 8, we have Jacob's prophecy concerning Judah. And this is absolutely fascinating. It's absolutely fascinating because you have to understand that Jacob, one of the earlier patriarchs, is making prophetic pronouncements about things that he has no idea about. These are all given to him by the Lord through divine inspiration, and it becomes quite evident that that's the case. Read it with me. He says, "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. He ties his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are dull from wine and his teeth white from milk." Now this is by far the lengthiest pronouncement that Jacob makes, and for good reason. This is a prophecy concerning not just Judah, his son, but concerning the Messiah. The messianic implications here, again, are fascinating, to say the least. Now, what makes this passage so amazing? Well, it's the fact that, humanly speaking, again, there's no way that Jacob could have known that the Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah. There's just no way. It seems, on Jacob's part, to be rather arbitrary. But he knows something, doesn't he? He knows something because of divine intervention, divine illumination. He's able to sense that from Judah would come the one to rule over Israel. I've always found it fascinating that this lion of the tribe of Judah is mentioned only in two places in Scripture, and those two places are in Genesis, which we just read, and Revelation. Now, how do we know that Jesus is this lion? Look over at Revelation chapter 5. This should thrill most of you who have waited for me to teach something from Revelation. Revelation chapter 5, of course, here's where we're told about the book with seven seals. Beginning in verse 2, John writes this, "And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly, because no one was found worthy to open the book or look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God." You see why I'm never going to teach through Revelation? Seven horns, seven eyes? I don't know what that means. These are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. "And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne." Who is that? It's God the Father. "When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. You know, as I pondered the significance of this passage, I was reminded again of the messianic prophecy in Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5, we read, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting." Now, not only does Jacob speak of the Messiah coming from the tribe of Judah, I want you to note how he describes Messiah's reign. He says in verse 8, "Your father's sons shall bow down to you." This is a declaration of Messiah's lordship. This is one of the more striking ways in which Joseph can be seen as a type of Christ. What did his brothers do eventually? They came and bowed down to him. Why? Because he said it would happen. He had a dream that it would happen. And it happened. Why? As a prefigurement of every man bowing to Christ. Verse 10, Jacob announces that the Messiah's reign will be an eternal reign. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." What's the word Shiloh mean? No, it's not peace. That would be shalom. Shiloh actually refers to the seed. The seed, the peaceful and prosperous one. And again, you were close, Michael. But not peace itself, but the one who would bring peace. What kind of peace? Everlasting peace. Eternal peace. It's clearly a reference to the Messiah. What Jacob is saying here is that of all the clans, Judah would enjoy uninterrupted power and authority until Messiah himself arrived and would subjugate all people to himself. But there's more here. Note that Jacob also says that the coming one ties his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. What's that all about? I mean, if you know anything about horses or donkeys, why would you ever tie a horse or donkey to a vine? What's going to happen if you tie your horse to a vine? It's going to pull the vine up. You know, especially a donkey. Donkeys are not quite as amenable to being tied up as horses are. And so what you have there is an almost ridiculous suggestion. Unless this is a very big vine. Now, understand, this is messianic, this is kingdom language. In the new heavens and new earth, we're told that the grapes will be huge. The vines themselves will be huge. As a matter of fact, the promised land that the spies went in to look at, you'll recall that they came back and said that the grapes are as big as a man's head. That's probably a little bit of exaggeration, but we get the idea. What they're saying is that this new heavens and new earth are going to be so fertile, so rich, that it's as if you would be able to tie a horse to one of the vines. Again, it's a kind of a Hebraism, again, to describe what wouldn't otherwise be understandable. It's going to be a rich place. The vineyard is going to be much different than the vineyards that we are accustomed to here. Jacob continues by saying that during the Messiah's reign, people won't wash their clothes in water, but they'll wash their clothes in wine. What does that mean? Well, again, it's another Hebraism to describe great wealth. You know, wine was fairly expensive even back during Jesus' day, even back during the days of Jacob. You know, wine wasn't easy to make. It took a long time to make, especially the better wine. And, you know, you certainly didn't use it for routine purposes. It was used ceremonially. It was used as a way of enjoying fellowship and meals together. But to wash your clothes in it? No, that would be a waste. Not so in the new heavens and new earth. It will be as if. Now, they're not actually going to wash their clothes in wine, but it will be as if they're able to do that because of the affluence, the wealth provided by the Lord himself. Everything that Jacob says here is meant to convey a sense of the prosperity that will be common during Messiah's reign. Yes, yes, yes. As a matter of fact, it's mentioned in a lot of places in Scripture. Wine is symbolic of wealth, especially the better wine. Remember when Jesus performed his first miracle at the wedding in Cana? They said, you know, usually they wait and serve the worst wine at the end because nobody knows any better, right? Nobody knows any difference, but you've saved the best for last. Well, you know, when the person who created the grapes and the vines makes wine for you, it's good wine, right? It's good wine. Okay, so who's next? Well, it's Zebulun. Moses writes in verse 13, Zebulun will dwell at the seashore, and he shall be a haven for ships, and his flank shall be towards Sidon. What do we know about that? Well, we don't know a whole lot. Matter of fact, Zebulun is really kind of inconsequential in terms of politics and power, but we do know that the tribe settled, as was prophesied, and created quite a sea trade for centuries. They were known for their sea trade. Next, we have Issachar. Jacob says in verses 14 and 15, Issachar is a strong donkey, lying down between the sheepfolds. When he saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant, he bowed his shoulder to bear burdens and became a slave at forced labor. Issachar's descendants were hardworking farmers. This phrase in the New American Standard that says Issachar became a slave at forced labor, that's actually not a good translation. That's an inaccurate translation. Literally rendered, the phrase is that Issachar became a servant unto tribute. And what does that mean? Well, if you know anything about this particular time frame, and this has been true of subsequent societies, back during this particular day, it was possible for those who created the food and packaged it and sent it out hither and yon, it was possible that if you were a very successful farmer during times of war, you could pay tribute to the king, and the king would give you an exemption from going to war. You pay the right amount of money to the king, you give the king the food that he needs for his immediate staff, his family, and so on and so forth. Very often the king would say, you stay on the farm and continue doing what you're doing, because, you know, as Napoleon once said, an army travels on its stomach. You know, you have to feed the troops. This was true also during World War II in England. A lot of the farmers were exempt from having to go to war because during the war effort, they were the ones providing all the food to the soldiers. And I think it's been true even here in America in some sense, where there were exemptions that could be had on the basis of your being involved in agriculture. And so this is what this means. It doesn't mean that they were forced into labor. It means, again, that they became servants unto tribute. So, again, a very important distinction there. Well, in verses 16 and 17, we read about the future of Dan. Jacob says, Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a horned snake in the path that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backward. That's not a very flattering prophecy, is it? I mean, what do we know about the tribe of Dan? Not a lot. We do know that according to Judges chapter 18, Dan's people were involved in the theft of Micah's idols, which indicates that they were likely engaged in idol worship themselves. We also know that in John's recounting of the tribes of Israel in Revelation 7, Dan's not even mentioned, which seems to indicate that God at some point judged Dan for its sins. Many scholars seem to think that Jacob's quick prayer in verse 18, "For your salvation I wait, O Lord," was a way of showing his exasperation over the fact that of all his sons, Dan didn't understand. Dan was probably the lone holdout in terms of being a worshiper of the one true God. And so what we have here is a quick prayer from Jacob for his son, Dan, much like we would pray today. Father, I have a wayward son. I have a wayward daughter. I await your salvation. It's a very sweet moment, actually. He's not consigning him to God's judgment. He's leaving open the possibility that God might be pleased to save his son after all. Now again, historically, looking back on it, we know that that didn't happen. Now does this mean that every descendant of Dan is beyond the scope of God's grace? No. Again, God can save anyone. He saved me. And if you knew me prior to my being saved, you would marvel at that. I've told you before, many of my friends on social media who knew me when I was a young man, they can't believe I'm a pastor. I've been laughed at fairly recently from a guy who found me after, oh my, how long has it been? I graduated in 1979, and he found me. The last time he had seen me was in 1979, and he knew a completely different Tim, but he actually laughed that I was a pastor. So God can save anybody. I'm living proof of that. Some of you here this morning will certainly agree with that as well. You know who you were. So again, what he's doing is praying that Dan would be saved. But again, historically, we know that that probably didn't happen for reasons that I just indicated. Well, next we have Gad. Verse 19, as for Gad, raiders shall raid him, but he will raid at their heels. Gad situated itself along the border. And we've talked before about border raids, how people would come over into another land, seek to disrupt, take what they could, and scurry back across the border. Gad was plagued with these type of raids all the time. And yet, historically, again, the descendants of Gad were more than able to fend off these raids and, in fact, raid back and go back across the border and retrieve what had been stolen from them and make retribution for what had taken place. So this is what this prophecy actually means. And again, it's fascinating how Jacob's writing this as his sons stand before him. His sons at this point are unknown quantities. They're unknown variables. He doesn't know what's going to happen. Again, it's proof that God is working through him to let him know and to let us know. You know, don't discount the importance of these prophecies to us today. We can look historically back at the years following these prophecies, and we can see where God has been faithful in doing exactly what he told Jacob he would do with those sons. And again, it's fascinating. Well, in verse 20, we have Asher. Jacob says, as for Asher, his food shall be rich, and he will yield royal dainties. What does that mean? Well, it means that Asher and his tribe would become chefs. And it's true. Asher's people would later be the cooks and the chefs for kings, for royalty. They were known as, I guess you would call it, the Shephli tribe. As one commentator noted, the territory of this tribe, extending along the coast from Mount Carmel to Lebanon, was very productive. He also went on to say that they produced food fit for kings. Verse 21 brings us to Naphtali. Jacob says, Naphtali is a doe let loose. He gives beautiful words. Now, what does that mean? Well, scholars have no idea what it really means. There has been some conjecture. There have been some to suggest that this might be a reference to the song of Deborah and Barak recorded in Judges 5. In verse 18 of that chapter, the tribe of Naphtali is mentioned as being, at least in some small way, an inspiration for the song because of the people's willingness to risk their own lives for the good of others. Could it be that Jacob, again under inspiration, is writing about at some point Naphtali's people will write a song that will live on in Scripture for eternity? Could be. We don't know. In verses 22 through 26, Jacob prophesies about his favorite son Joseph. And as we might expect, he goes above and beyond, right? He says, Joseph is a fruitful bough. A fruitful bough by a spring. Its branches run over a wall. The archers bitterly attacked him and shot at him and harassed him, but his bow remained firm and his arms were agile from the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. From the God of your father who helps you, and by the Almighty who blesses you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb, the blessings of your father have surpassed the blessings of my ancestors up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of the one distinguished among his brothers. Here, Jacob likens Joseph to a fruitful bough by a spring, the branches of which run over a wall. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that the reach of Joseph extended well beyond where he was situated. He was situated in Egypt. And yet, as a bough, if you can picture this in your head, the wall being the border between Egypt and the surrounding nations, Joseph's reach was as if the bough reached over the wall. And it's so true. Who was it that blessed the nations surrounding Egypt with grain? Who was it that had the foresight to tell Pharaoh, we need to prepare for this famine, because not only are we going to need the grain we produce, but other people are going to need it as well? And so they prepared. The famine came and they were ready. Again, it's stark how much insight Jacob had at this particular point. When he says that the archers bitterly attacked him and shot at him and harassed him, this is probably a jab to Joseph's brothers. Joseph's brothers had come at him with everything. They had sought to first kill him. Then they decided, well, that's not really the right thing to do, thanks to Reuben. Then they said, so let's sell him. Look, here comes a caravan of Midianite traders, let's sell him. They sold him. They didn't know that he would end up in Egypt. They didn't know that, I mean, if he did end up in Egypt, they knew what would befall him. He would end up in Egypt as a slave, probably die very early. Because again, they had discounted Joseph's ability to explain the meaning of dreams. They had discounted how the Lord himself was working through Joseph to make him something special. And so in their minds, they were just ridding themselves of their brother. And so they, as it were shooting darts at him and bitterly harassing him. And yet Joseph prevailed. And to whom does Jacob attribute Joseph's ability to bounce back and thrive? He attributes that to the God of his fathers. Now this is where things get fairly exciting again. I want you to note how carefully Jacob refers to God here. He calls him not just God, not just the one true God. He refers to him as the mighty one of Jacob. Now, this might sound like nothing at first glance, but I want you to notice again from a historical perspective, from this early stage of God's revelation of his redemptive plan, you need to know something that never happened in anyone's life prior to this time. God was not thought to be a personal God. We've talked about that before. God was seen as distant. God was seen, yes, as sovereign. God was seen as a God who could not be pleased outside the prescription of his own parameters. In other words, you made the sacrifices, God was pleased. You did something to offend God, you had to do a certain penance in the form of sacrifice, in the form of other things, in order to be brought back into a right relationship with God. But even then, that relationship was never said to be personal. That was unthinkable. And this is why, even to the Jews today, if you insist that you have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God, that's what offends them so much. No, God doesn't buddy up with anyone. God's not our friend. God is one to be feared. God is one to be dreaded. God is one to appease and stay away from otherwise. We can talk about him from a distance, but to claim that he's your God, that's unthinkable. Even today in some Jewish minds. Back then, it was truly unthinkable. No one had a personal relationship with God. And yet Jacob calls God his own. The mighty God of Jacob, the mighty one of Jacob. But it gets better. Jacob also mentions the Messiah again, doesn't he? He said, from there, that is, from the mighty one of Jacob, is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Here Jacob introduces two of the most meaningful and most important ministries of the Lord Jesus Christ, who centuries later would announce to his sheep in John chapter 10, verses 11 through 18. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down again on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. How in the world does Jacob know at this point that the mighty one of Jacob, the one true God of all creation, of all existence, will be a shepherd? Folks, I can't overemphasize this. To the average mind during Jacob's day, this would have been seen as a supreme insult to God. What do you mean God's going to be a shepherd? We've already determined how shepherds were viewed back then. If you were a keeper of livestock in any form, especially among the Egyptians, you were despised. And it wasn't just the Egyptians. In most cultured places, in most civilized places, the nomads, the shepherds, those who just guided animals around in the wilderness were seen as the dregs of society. And as Joseph's brothers proved, they were kind of outlaws. They moved from place to place, they got bored, and they went and ransacked cities and came back with all their wealth. And so to make God himself the one from whom this shepherd, this rock, would come was revolutionary, to say the least. And yet, we know Jesus as our good shepherd. What about the stone of Israel? Well, this prophecy would also be fulfilled in Christ. Remember Psalm 118, verse 22? It's also referenced by way of fulfillment in Luke chapter 20, verse 17. But in Psalm 118, 22, the Messiah is recognized as the stone which the builders rejected, but has become the chief cornerstone. Again, it's just uncanny how Jacob could use these two perfect descriptors describing the one who would come from the mighty one of Jacob, from the one true God, Jesus Christ. What Jacob's doing, he's pointing to the ultimate ripple effect that everything Joseph had endured would one day bring about. You know, even Joseph himself, when he said, "What you intended for evil, God intended for good," Joseph himself had no idea just how important what he was saying was. Because here we are, 3,500 years, 3,800 years removed from that time, and we are benefiting from everything that God took Joseph through. You understand that? We went through that long thing that R.C. Sproul gave us about how it all started with that multicolored coat. And without that coat, you and I would not be believers today. Well, in verse 25, Jacob refers to God as El Shaddai, the Almighty God. The God who, unknown by the rest of the world at the time, through the promise made to his father, grandfather, and great-grandfather, had blessed Joseph with blessings of heaven above, of the deep that lies beneath, of the breasts and of the womb. You know, this is really just Jacob's way of saying something very similar to what Paul said to the Ephesians. When Paul says that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, he's saying that we've been blessed with blessings from above, from below, all around us, through God's sustenance, God's provision. And again, it all started in God's wise and sovereign providence with a coat of many colors. In verse 26, Jacob admits that he had been blessed beyond that which his ancestors could have ever imagined. Now, contrast this. Jacob himself is growing. Jacob himself is being sanctified right before our very eyes. How do I know? Because you'll recall back just two chapters earlier. You'll recall the pity party that Jacob had when he was introduced to Pharaoh. Remember that? Verse 9, "The years of my sojourning are 130. Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life, nor have they attained the years that my fathers lived during the days of their sojourning." Wah. Right? And now, as he nears the end of his life, Jacob's had ample time to reflect on it all. And no doubt, God's revelation to Jacob concerning what his sons would turn out to be served as a B12 injection of sorts to give him new life, to give him new hope, to look back on his life now, and instead of bemoaning the fact that he's not going to live as long as his ancestors did, to see exactly the kind of good that God has done. "These are my sons, and now God has revealed to me what's going to become of them, and it's glorious. The good, the bad, and the ugly. It's all good. It's all God doing what God does to bring about that which best glorifies him, and that which is for our own good." Well, finally, he says, "May they be on the head of Joseph." and on the crown of the head of the one distinguished among his brothers. All these blessings Jacob's passing down to Joseph. Joseph, they're really your blessings. They're going to be lived out in your brothers. But it's all because of you. Jacob understood that. You take Joseph out of the equation, you got nothing. It's amazing. It's astounding how God can work through one person to bring about the blessing of all of his elect. Well, in verse 27, Jacob mentions Benjamin. And, you know, we think of Benjamin sometimes. Benjamin, here's this little Benjamin. Oh, little Benjamin. You know, we talked about him earlier when, Joseph said, okay, you want to prove that you're really who you say you are and there's no nefarious motives, then you're going to go back and you're going to bring Benjamin to me. Jacob didn't want that to happen. Why? Because Benjamin's the baby. Benjamin is the only remaining son of Rachel, besides Joseph, who he assumed was dead. But, you know, we tend to look at Benjamin with favor, and we tend to think, well, here's this little boy, you know, and Jacob loves him so much, and he didn't want to let him go. And then in verse 27, he says, Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he devours the prey, and in the evening he divides the spoil. This is kind of went dark really quick, didn't it? But from a prophetic perspective, Jacob understood that while Benjamin was his baby boy, another of his favored sons, because he was the baby boy, and because he was the second and last of Rachel's children, he says that Benjamin's descendants would nonetheless become quite violent. And this is likely a reference to the actions of the tribe of Benjamin. If you want to learn more about that, just go to Judges chapters 19 through 21, and you can see how they made war against the sons of Israel. Not such a good thing. More on that when we get there. But despite the troubles caused by Benjamin's hot-headed descendants, we can also see a profound ripple effect there as well. Who were some of Benjamin's most notable descendants? Ehud the judge was from the tribe of Benjamin. Saul, Israel's first king. Jonathan. Paul. Paul was also from the tribe of Benjamin. So what's the practical application that can be drawn from all of this? Well, given that God's not a respecter of persons, given that God either blesses or withholds his blessing as he sees fit, again, it doesn't matter who your ancestors are, because every one of us is who we are by the grace of God. You know? I know that there are people who look back in their family trees and they see things that are fairly distasteful. They see things that are not quite right. Sometimes it just involves looking one branch up. You know, those of us who were raised by fathers who, for most of our lives, did not know the Lord, treated us unfairly, unkindly, cynical, sarcastic, mean. And I know that the scriptures say that the sins of the father are visited upon subsequent generations, and that's true. That's true. I tend to think that that just means that the fruit of those sins can cause problems for subsequent generations. But I'll tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that if you had an evil father, evil mother, either evil grandfather, evil grandmother, whatever the case might be, it doesn't mean that you're beyond the saving grace of God. You know, I hear Christians a lot of times blame who they are today on their mother, their father, their relative, whatever the case might be. Folks, you can't do that. If you're made a new creation in Christ, that means you've been made a new creation in Christ. And it means that you no longer have to carry that baggage from previous generations. There might be scars there, yes. There might be a lot of hurt there, yes. But again, as new creations in Christ, you are what you are by the grace of God. I mean, there was no one more evil, as I've said before, than the Apostle Paul. I mean, that was an evil man. But at the end of the day, he became the most prolific writer of the New Testament by God's grace. There was no, you know, we referenced John Newton before. He's another historical example of someone who was so vile, so evil, as it would be unthinkable that the Lord might save him. And the Lord did. And so, again, don't miss the forest for the trees. Take away from this passage the reality that among all 12 of these sons, God saw fit to bring about good in some way, in one way or another. So, well, Lord willing, we're going to look at the rest of this chapter in our next time together.